All right, well, let's take up our Bibles and turn. We'll flip this around. We'll read Hebrews 11 first, and then our text will be Daniel 3. So Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. Hebrews 11, known as the Hall of Faith, great chapter. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. This is God's word. Please give careful attention to its reading. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Now let's turn over to Daniel 3, which is our sermon text as well. I've spared you. I won't read all 30 verses. I'll just read from verses 8 to the end of the chapter. It is lengthy, but it's really, I think, a helpful thing for us to read and to hear the way Daniel, our author, writes here. Book of Daniel, beginning in verse, chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Again, this is God's word. Let me just set it up quickly. The first 8 verses, King Nebuchadnezzar builds a 9-story statue in the plains and says, everybody needs to come and bow down and worship. And if you don't bow down and worship, I'm going to cast you into the fire. You're going to die. Okay, so that's what happens in the first 7 verses. And then in verse 8, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. And they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every other kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have," see that word there, "set up. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace.'" And then this important line, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' And then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because of the king's order, it was urgent, and the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And then in verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who was able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Please be seated. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we are so pleased that we have the opportunity to come and study it here this morning. And we pray that your blessing would be upon us and upon it, your word, as we open up its contents. Oh, Lord, that you would look into hearts and that you would touch and encourage people, that you would challenge people, that you would call us to repentance and to new faith this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Daniel has some lengthy sections in it. Daniel 2 is one section, is one story, and that's a much longer section than this section. Daniel 3, verses 1 to 30 is but one section. Really should be, I think, covered in one sermon. I actually tried to do that at Anaheim Hills, and it didn't work, and so I broke it down into 2 weeks and spent a couple of weeks. And the way the chapter breaks out, this one section breaks out, is that the boys, the young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are faithful. That's the beginning. That's the first section. And then ultimately, it's that God is faithful. And our faithfulness is always dependent upon the faithfulness of God. We are called to be faithful, but it's because of or in light of God's faithfulness that we are faithful. It's because of God's faithfulness that we have the ability to be faithful. That's really important for us to understand. I just want to start by saying something really simple that's profound, that's really important. Our God is faithful. He's faithful. He can be trusted. He can be relied upon. All of the time. All of the time. Now here's the next thing I want to say. God is faithful, and I think sometimes we take that for granted. Sometimes I think we forget that. Sometimes I think we question that. And the next thing I want to say after that is sometimes God's faithfulness doesn't look like faithfulness to us. Sometimes God's faithfulness looks like unfaithfulness. Sometimes God's faithfulness looks like failure. Sometimes God's faithfulness looks like he's forgotten me. He's forgotten us. Sometimes God's faithfulness looks like he doesn't care anymore about me or about us. But what we need to remember is it's God that defines faithfulness. It's God that has the definition of faithfulness. And we need to believe that God is faithful even when we don't understand, even when we don't even agree with what he's doing. We need to submit ourselves to him and to trust in him. And this is a great picture here this morning, a great example for us of God's faithfulness, even when he looks to be unfaithful. In the first part of the chapter, again, as I said earlier, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar has, and let me give you a little bit more of the background of the book of Daniel briefly so you get this. The Babylonians became the most powerful people in the world. And Nebuchadnezzar becomes the most powerful man. And it's at this time, around 600 BC, where the southern tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, are unfaithful to God. And God allows, in the beginning of the book of Daniel, God allows King Nebuchadnezzar to come into Jerusalem and to steal things from the temple and to take the young men away to Babylonian captivity. Take them away from Jerusalem. Take them away from their families. Take them away from their church, as we would say, right? Take them away from their school where they're learning about God and his ways. Take them away. That was all that was familiar when they were like 13, 14 years old, eighth graders. And among them, those that were taken away into Babylon were Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, in this story, Daniel's absent. We don't know why he's not there. He's just not there. Daniel and these three young men went through the training class, and they exceeded expectations. They were the valedictorians of their classes. They learned all the ways of Babylon. Now, think about that. Like, they were forced to learn about all of these pagan ways, and they did it. And they excelled everyone else in their learning. They learned better. They learned more than the people that were Babylonians. And yet, as we go on in the story, we see that they held on to their faith. They held on to their belief that God was God. They held on to their belief that the moral law is important, that the first commandment stands, that we shall have no other gods. Not just before God Almighty, but... And we think of, well, as long as God's first, then we can have these other gods. They believe that there were no other gods. They believe that there was nothing else that could ever be or should ever be worshipped but the true and living God, come what may. And so they've been promoted because Daniel and the boys, when King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that no one could interpret, Daniel and the boys had a prayer meeting and God revealed the dream and the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. And they were promoted. And so these three men have great lives. These three men are wealthy. These three men have, you know, a nice house and, you know, nice cars. They have money to spend on the side for vacations and things like this. I mean, things are going well, and they're like 18, 19 years old. And then after the vision, this statue that you read about in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold and these other kingdoms coming after Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's like, no, I want to be the only one. So he builds this statue in the wilderness, 90 feet high, 9 stories high, 10 feet wide. And he calls everybody out and says, bow down and worship. And you read it in the first 8 verses, like these people, like sheep, they just bow. The music plays to stir their emotions, and they all just bow down and worship. Some probably did it because they liked him. Some probably did it because everybody else was doing it. Some probably did it because they were scared. But they all bowed down and worshiped. Except these three guys. When everybody else was worshiping pagan gods, these three guys stood. And they're reported. That's what we read at the beginning. These in verses 8 and following, you read about the report, the accusation, verses 8 to 12, that, and perhaps it's jealousy, but these other people in the kingdom are jealous, and that these men have such good positions, and they're pagan, they're foreigners to them, right? And they go and they say, "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, you said if they don't worship, you're going to kill them. And we saw them. They didn't worship. And so you should kill them." And so Nebuchadnezzar knows these guys. He put them through his program. He brought them from Jerusalem. He's groomed them to be a part of his government. And he brings these three guys before him. And he says, "Here, this is what we'll do. I'll give you a do-over. And, you know, if you just, I'll play the music. And if you'll just bow, we'll call it a lesson learned. And we can kind of go on with our business. We can move along." And here's the king, face to face, the most powerful man on the planet is saying, "You need to bow down or I'll kill you. I mean, and I'll kill you right now. I'll throw you into the fiery furnace right now." And so what do you do at that point? What do you do as an 18-year-old? What do you do as an 18-year-old that's life is pretty good and going in a good direction? What do you do? You know, do I just kind of do it and I don't mean it in my heart? I'll just do it and it won't mean anything and I'll go repent later. What do I do? And these three men say something. And so there's a confrontation in verses 13 to 15. And Nebuchadnezzar is really, really, verse 13, he's in a furious rage. And the chapter turns in verses 16 to 18. We know this is the center of the chapter because of a chiastic structure. It goes A, B, C, D, these verses, and then C, B, A. Also, the other clue is that it's the only time that these men speak, that they say anything in the chapter. And so what we read here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer, right? The king says, bow to me, bow to my statue, bow to my image, or I'll throw you in the fire. And they answer in verses 16 to 18 with these glorious words, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter," meaning there's no reason to give a defense, but they give a brief one and it's glorious. "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And I just want to say briefly about this, that this is biblical Christianity. You have to believe that God is able. You have to believe that he has the ability to deliver you out of any situation. You have to believe that God is omnipotent, that he's sovereign. That's who God is. That's what God is. You have to believe that about him, but you also have to believe the rest of the statement here. You have to believe the but if not. Our God is able to deliver us, and he will, but if not. See, that's real Christianity. There are movements that want to say, if you just have enough faith, God will deliver you out of any trial and any tribulation. If you just believe well enough, then you won't have any problems in your life. If you just believe well enough, if your faith is strong enough. But that's not what we read here or in many other places in the scripture. These men say, "We will serve God come what may. We will serve God to the end." You know, there's a faith that says, "I'll obey if it's safe." There's a faith that says, "I'll obey if it's popular." There's a faith that says, "I'll obey if it's profitable." But biblical faith, Christian faith, says, I'll obey because it's right. Biblical faith says, "I'll obey regardless." That's what biblical faith, that's what world Christianity faith says. You know, that's what Christians in China do. And maybe they go to jail, maybe they go to a camp and they never get out of it. Maybe they're killed instantly, but that's what they do. "I'm going to obey, I'm going to confess regardless." If you go to India and the Hindus are murdering Christians and Muslim, because they think that their nation should just be Hindu only. And you have these Hindu radicals. You go to the Middle East and you have the Muslim radicals. And if you're a Christian, they'll kill you. Like, this is a faith that is around. It has been around. And it's a faith that we need to kind of be aware of, I think. I think, honestly, in America, I think it's been pretty easy to be a Christian. And I think that's coming to a halt. I do. And so I think we really need to think more about this and think carefully about it. Our faith rests on a God who is. Our faith is about who God is, not what God does. We believe in God. We trust God. We follow God because of who He is. He's our creator. He's our sustainer. He's our savior. He's our redeemer. He's our rescuer. He is. Not because of what He does. Oh God, I'll worship You if You just give me this. Oh God, I'll worship You if You just let me go here. If You give me this spouse, if You give me this, I'll worship You. But the Christian says, the true Christian says, I'll worship You, period, hard stop. The true Christian says, I'll obey You, period, come what may. And so we obey God. We obey God because it's right. And I'm reminded of the words of Jesus. He says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both body or soul and body in hell, Matthew 10:28. And so they confess that God is able. They recognize that He has the ability to do all His holy will, but they also know that God doesn't have to. As Dale Davis says, the focus is not so much on deliverance as it is on obedience. And so the fact is, and before we get, we're almost done with the introduction. We're moving into the text in just a second. We'll get there. But the truth is that God does deliver at times in extraordinary ways, and at times He doesn't. And the text we read from Hebrews 11, I want to read it again. I read it for a reason. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And listen how awesome this is. Like, you got to jump up and down when you start hearing these things. You're like, yes, this is my God. This is my faith, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Daniel will do that soon. Quenched the power of fire in this passage. Escaped the edge of the sword. Were made strong out of weakness. Became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And you're like, yes, sir. I like that. But right in the middle of verse 35, the author says some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, like with, you know, rocks, big rocks, sawn in half, killed with a sword, going about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, world not being worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, dens and caves of the earth. It's the same God. Same people. It goes on in verse 39 to say they were all of these people were commended for their faith. And the fact of the matter is sometimes God will deliver and sometimes God won't. And the fact of the matter is that whether He delivers or whether He doesn't, He's still faithful. He's still faithful. Whether we understand it or not, whether we agree with it or not, God is faithful. And God is doing, God is bringing about all His holy will. And I confess, at times I'm confused by what God is doing. But listen, God's ability and God's plan, thankfully, they don't depend on my understanding. God's plan doesn't collapse because I don't know what He's doing or I don't agree with what He's doing. Could you imagine such a God? God's plan stands. God is perfectly confident in Himself, perfectly sure of his plan being a good plan, being the ultimate plan. And my job is to get more and more in line with him. Your job is to get more and more in line with him. You know, sometimes I feel like we can be kind of like little toddlers. When they don't get what they want, throw the tantrum. We can do that as adults. We might dress it up a little bit. We might not. We might just go full toddler style and just throw a tantrum. And God treats us like his children. He loves us and he works us through these things. But he wants us to be able to go through the trials of life and trust him and to know that he's faithful. And here's one thing I know about. I don't know you all, but I know this about you. You all go through hard times. You all do. You might look amazing at church on Sunday. You might look like you have it all together, but your life is hard. And it's probably generally hard. It's harder at some times than others, but it's hard. You know how I know that? Because every Christian's life is hard. Every person's life is hard. I often say to our congregation in Anaheim Hills about trials, you're either going into a trial, in the middle of a trial, or coming out of a trial. But there's a trial somewhere nearby. Why is that? Because God sees that they are important for us. God sees that we need them in our lives. And you say, I disagree. But again, God knows. God, I think I could do just fine if it was all mountaintops and, you know, puppy dogs and lollipops. It would be great if that was the way my life was all of the time. But fruit doesn't grow on the mountaintops. It grows in the valleys, right? It grows in the difficult times. And God's the divine pruner, John 15. He prunes parts of the vegetation away so that the rest of us might be more fruitful for his glory and good pleasure. And so the Lord can protect us from physical harm, but if not, will we still love him? The Lord can keep us employed and provide financially, but if we struggle in this area, will we still be devoted to him? The Lord can open doors of opportunity for service, etc., fruitful ministry, but if he doesn't, will we still honor him? The Lord can help us overcome besetting sins, but if he doesn't, will we still pursue holiness? Well, quickly, three points. I won't belabor this, but three things. The death sentence in verses 19 to 23, deliverance in verses 24 to 27, and then the decree in verses 28 to 30. Death sentence, deliverance, and a decree. You see in verses 19 to 23, Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fury. His face gets all contorted, and he throws the boys into the fire, and they were okay with it. They were okay with it, and again, just to reiterate, they're bound there in verse 21. They wrap them up in their clothes, and then they fell bound into the fiery furnace. It seems like there was an opening on the top that they would be thrown into. There was some kind of opening on the side where Nebuchadnezzar could see in. And they're thrown in there, and they're okay with it. And you know, I want to... just a confession that I shared with my congregation, I'll share it with you. You know, I want to get to the place where I can say God is enough for me too. You know, I want to be able to get to a place where I say, just being faithful to God is enough. If that means being cast into a burning fiery furnace, the will of the Lord be done. I want to get to the place where I can just say, God, you're all I need. I'm just going to trust in you. Come what may, I'm going to lay everything else aside and just pursue obedience. Put you first at the top of my life, at the top of my list, not just on Sundays, not just once in a while, like every day of my life, I want to get up and just say, Lord, you're enough. You're first. And as we can do that, we can do everything better. We can do everything better. And so they're cast into the fiery furnace. They say, that's fine. And they think their life is over, and they're good. And they're bound, they're tied up with their clothes on, which, you know, that's horrific. You get the imagery, like the clothes would catch fire and just start just burning their flesh. And Nebuchadnezzar's looking in, and, I mean, he's enraged, and he's looking in, and, you know, he's got guards that have fallen in already, and they're burning to death, and they're, I'm sure, wailing and screaming. I mean, if you think about it, it's graphic, and there would be a stench. Forgive me if I'm being a little bit, there would be a stench of burning flesh. There would be people that were screaming at the top of their lungs, and he wants to look in and see those three men burning, and he wants to hear them screaming, because they would not fall down and worship. But as he looks in, he says, guys, didn't we throw three in there? And his guys, his guards, his folks say, yeah, we did. That, there were three. And he says, well, I see four unbound and walking around in the midst of the fire. And he says, one of them, now you have to take this with a grain of salt, because he's a pagan. He's a polytheist. He has many gods. So the way that he would think about this would be different than the way somebody that is a Bible-believing Christian, somebody that's, you know, raised in the scriptures. So you take it with a grain of salt. But he says the fourth one, there at the end of verse 25, the fourth one looks like a son of the gods. And you say, well, is this an angel? Is this the angel of the Lord? Is this a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ? You know, what's going on here? And a lot of ink has been spilled. A lot of comments have been made over the years. And I would say, quite frankly, I don't know. And that's okay. Like Old Testament scholars, commentators would say, this is an angel, the angel of the Lord. New Testament guys have said, it's Jesus. Some people say the angel of the Lord is Jesus. Without even getting into all of that, what we can most certainly say is that God showed up. God showed up. That's the only explanation. This is a supernatural being that's in the fire with them. Three men are thrown in, and now they're unbound, and they're hanging out with this fourth being, this supernatural being that's giving them the ability to not be burned and killed. And it reminds us of Emmanuel, right? We at Christmas time, we sing about Emmanuel, God with us. It reminds us that God came into our world. It reminds us that God came into the world that he created. Reminds us of that. And this is a great example of God coming and being with his people. And it's such a beautiful picture. D.L. Moody said, they walked as if in the midst of green pastures or beside still waters. Right? The imagery of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down, you know, this imagery in the middle of the fire. And it's so beautiful because God is intervening. It's so beautiful because he's showing Nebuchadnezzar that he is in control. God is in control. Even if Nebuchadnezzar could come take things from the temple, even if God could come take the people of God out of Jerusalem and bring judgment against them in that way, God still rules in Babylon. God does. God still rules in every place, regardless of what government looks like, regardless of what dictates are being made. God reigns. And God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to his people. God has come down. God is in control. God is showing Nebuchadnezzar who's boss. And you know what I love? Nebuchadnezzar is like, he's freaking out. You know, he doesn't know what to do with himself because he sees this supernatural being in there. He sees these three men that he threw in, now unbound, walking around. And he goes up to the door and he says, hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out here. And what I love about that is that they had no thought of leaving the fire. They could have walked out. They're walking around in there, but they have no thought of leaving the fire. Why? Well, because of the one that was in there with them. What do we do in trials? And Peter talks about the fiery trials that come our way. 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, don't be surprised by the fiery trials, 1 Peter chapter 4. But what do we do when a fiery trial comes our way? Man, we run. We run for the door. We run for the exit. We live in a culture, by the way, that has absolutely no use for trials or tribulations or difficulties. There's a great book written by a PCA pastor that he says that the Western culture is the first culture in the history of the world that has no place for suffering. Every other worldview, every other culture, every other religion makes some sense out of suffering, right? False religions, whatever, but they have some reason, some purpose for suffering. It does something to you. You kind of submit yourself to it. It's important, they would say, all of them. But the Western culture in our day is the first culture ever that says there is no good, there is no purpose, there is no reason for suffering, so you need to avoid it at all costs, and the minute it hits you, get rid of it as fast as you can. And the reason I tell you that is because we can't help but be affected by our culture. So we have these ideas in our head that suffering, trials, tribulations, difficulties, we need to get away from them as fast as we can. And the Bible says you need to learn, James says, you need to learn to bear up underneath them. And so instead of trying to run away from them when they do come, and we can pray, certainly, you know, keep us from trials, Lord. Keep us from evil and the evil one. Keep us from these different things. But when they do come and you see them in front of you, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could not have avoided this. There's no way, right? It came their way by being faithful. When you find yourself in the middle of it, don't look for the exit. Look for God. Because he's there. Look for God. Find fellowship with God in the midst of the fiery trials that come your way. Because he's there. He promises to be there with you. He promises to be there for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always to the end of the age or the world. God is there. He is present in our suffering. Look for him. Find him. Sit down with him. And I love that, you know, as you look at the scriptures, the scriptures talk about how, you know, Deuteronomy 4 talks about the iron furnace that was their Egyptian captivity. Like, the Bible talks about fiery furnaces and fiery trials as being something that come our way, and they're hard and they're difficult, and the heat is turned up. It talks about that. But Isaiah 43 talks about the Lord who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, Israel, fear not, I've redeemed you. I called you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And this is the physical fulfillment of that promise. The fact of the matter is that we may not be thrown into a fiery furnace. I'm guessing most of us won't. But as we go through fiery trials, the Lord is promising in Isaiah and other places that he will be with us in them and bring us through them. And I love here that, you know, the Lord, he didn't allow the men to be low-key, like kept off the grid so that they weren't brought before the king. He didn't bring some kind of deliverance as they were, you know, he didn't smite Nebuchadnezzar when he was interrogating them. He didn't keep them from being thrown into the furnace. The Lord allowed these faithful men to be thrown into the furnace, and then when they were in the furnace, he met them and brought them through. So many times, the Lord's will is that you go into those fiery furnaces and that he will meet you there. But the imagery is also special because we understand that there's nothing that can keep him from you. You know, when the disciples were in a storm on a boat, and they were freaking out, this like supernatural demonic storm. And Jesus comes walking to them on the water. What does that mean? Well, it means at least this, that nothing can separate me from you in the midst of your trials and storms. Nothing can keep me from you. Even a fiery furnace, I'll be with you even still. God's with us always. Fellowship with God can flourish in those fiery trials. And then finally, the decree quickly. Nebuchadnezzar in verses 28 to 30 is confused, not converted, but he still speaks better than he knows. And he talks about there in these verses, as they're brought out, he blesses their God in verse 28 for sending his angel who delivered his servants that trusted in him. And he gives this decree and then the reason at the end, for there's no other God who's able to rescue in this way. There's no other God that's able to rescue in this way. And of course, that's right. Our God is a rescuing God. And our God can rescue you. And our God does rescue you who belong to him in a way that no one else can. God is the rescuer of his people, whether they die physically in the fire or are brought through in a supernatural way. God is our rescuer. And how does he do it? Through Jesus Christ. As we go through suffering and trial and tribulation, we always have to remember our Savior. You know, these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, could have said, we're faithful, and this is what we get. We go into this burning, fiery furnace. But they weren't perfectly faithful. They didn't deserve to skip that. But here comes Jesus, the perfectly faithful one, the only one that could ultimately ever say, I've been faithful, and this is the thanks I get. He lived a perfect life. And his reward? The death of the cross. That was a fiery trial for him, was it not? Jesus went through that fiery trial all by himself. On the cross, he said, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken so that you never have to be, so that you never will be, so that you never can be. Jesus was forsaken. Jesus took the ultimate fire upon himself. As he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was bleeding. Great drops of blood, like sweat. Why? Because he saw the fire that was ahead of him. He saw the fire of God's wrath turned all the way up, not to just 7, but to 100. But he went through with it anyway. Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. This cup of wrath, this cup of indignation, this cup of fury. And there was no other way. And so he drank it to the full. The scriptures talk about hell being an eternal fire, a lake of fire, a fire that's unquenchable. But Jesus took our hell. He quenched the unquenchable for us. He took our hell so that all that is left for us, dear friends, is heaven. He faced hell. He went to hell, in a sense, upon that cross. He who knew no sin became sin and paid the price, the penalty for our sin. God, you don't know what it's like, what I'm going through right now. He sure does. God, you don't understand what's happening in my life. He sure does. He became like us in every way, sin excepted. In every way, sin accepted. His trials were infinitely more difficult than ours. And he endured for us. So he knows. He ever lives, even now, to make intercession for you. The right hand of God the Father. He prays for you, knowing what you're going through. Having designed what you're going through. Being with you in those things. And so as believers, we're in the same family with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We worship the same God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't worship or bow to idols. We don't bow to statues out in the wilderness or the idols of our own hearts. But we bow before the true and the living God. We gather around an old rugged cross where our Savior died outside the city gates of Jerusalem. We rally around this crucified Savior who died so that we might live forever. We rally around the risen Christ. Because he lives, we too shall live. And because of Christ and our connection, our union with him, we've been raised from death to life already. And even now, the one who dies in Christ truly lives. There is no death for us now. The last breath that we breathe here is the first breath that we breathe there. It's just a translation. It's just a graduation. And so we can live faithfully. We can live freely. Our chains, our wrappings have been burned away as we walk with our Lord today and each day. What can keep us from worshiping such a God? What can keep us from bowing before him alone? I hope you can all settle the answer in your own hearts here today. Nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We pray that your blessing would be upon us as we think about these meditations and these scriptures. We thank you so much, God, that you sent your Son to live and to die in our place and on our behalf, that we might live forevermore. We love you and praise you, and we pray it all in Christ's name.